Our next reading of God's Word is from John chapter 1. If you will, turn there with me in your Bibles. John chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 19, read through verse 34 this morning. It'll be the text of our consideration. Again, if you would like to use the Bible provided for you in the pew there in front of you, you can find that on page 886. John chapter 1. Verses 19 through 34. If you're able, please stand as we read the Word of God together. John 1, and beginning, picking up where we left off last week, beginning with verse 19. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Pay careful attention to it. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. There is an old story about the rather odd friendship between Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. Whitefield was the great evangelist of the Great Awakening in the 18th century New England. He himself being British, but coming over here and preaching as an itinerant evangelist. And Ben Franklin, of course, well known as one of this nation's founding fathers. But by his own admission, Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. And so Franklin was asked, "Why do you go and hear this Whitefield preach? Why do you continue and hear him, listen to him, when you don't believe a word of what he was saying?" And Franklin's response was essentially this: "No, I don't believe anything he's saying, but he does. He does." According to Franklin, because of this, George Whitefield was a man worth listening to. His godly character, Franklin commented on, his passionate preaching and his firm conviction made him a man worth listening to. Now, the Christian tradition I grew up in was not all that different, perhaps, than what Whitefield was doing. It was a very revivalistic culture. And so churches or groups of churches would host these protracted so-called revival meetings. And there would be Bible conferences or tent meetings or what did we call them? Camp meetings. And for weeks on end, sometimes these things would go on and on. And when people were particularly responding to the sermons being preached each night, these things could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. There were professions of
faith. People were recommitting their lives to the Lord. And so it was a type of thing that when it was going on and it continued to go on, that it was very attractional, and people would have to go see it for themselves. They would have to go see what was going on. They would have to hear this gifted speaker preaching, whoever it was. As I say that, I hope you know there is a difference between revival and revivalism. Revivalism is this idea that we can call a meeting a revival, and we can host it. But we cannot manufacture, of course, authentic revival. We cannot plan it. We pray for it, but we cannot plan it or direct it, predict it. At the same time, I do believe that the Lord is pleased at times to visit His church in remarkable ways, in a way that sort of is a greater than usual movement of His Spirit, blessing the means of grace in a heightened way. Again, it's something we pray for, not something we can manufacture, not something we can predict, not something we can direct. One of those times of refreshing is what we have here in John, the ministry of John the Baptist, his preaching of the kingdom of God, his baptizing in the wilderness. Going, the idea here of needing to go and hear this preacher, of going to see what is taking place in Israel. It's very much of what was happening here. It's what we might call a true and authentic revival. It was actually the fulfillment of what God had promised through Malachi, that a forerunner would come to prepare the way of the Lord, and in doing so, He would turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their father. He was calling for repentance. He was calling for renewed faithfulness to the covenant of God, all in preparation for the one who was to come. God was visiting His church through John the Baptist, even as He was prepared to visit them now in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we've made it through the prologue of John's gospel. We're getting now into the meat of the narrative of what is taking place. We made it through those 18 verses. We dipped our toes in the water, and we quickly, as we said, we found ourselves in very deep water. As we said again and again, John's gospel is, on the one hand, very simple with its language and its familiar themes. It's like a swimming hole where children can splash in the shallows, but you go out and very quickly you find there's a drop-off. So deep that elephants could wade in the depths. And we have been plunging into those depths. We've been way in over our head as we've considered the Logos, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was made to be flesh to dwell among His people. And in doing so, in those 18 verses, we've also had hints to John the Baptist, little introductions to him, who testified to Christ that he who comes after me is ranked before me. The one who John testified to as not the light, as we read back in verse 6 and 7, but the one who came to bear witness about the light. Well, now in verse 19, as we've seen those hints toward John the Baptist, we get to the content of his message, of how he bore witness to the light, of what he had to say. And having made it through the prologue, we now enter really in this narrative, the first half of the book. The signs of Jesus, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of those signs, his miracles, his feeding, his teaching, his raising the dead, the witness of God the Father speaking from heaven to his Son. And all of that in the first half of the book closes in chapter 12. All of these great signs and all of this witness to him, if you remember though, right, that he's doing among his own people. What did we hear a couple weeks ago? Remember, he came to his own, but his own received him not. And so chapter 12 will close with very similar words, that despite all the signs that Jesus did, despite all the witness bearing from himself and from the Father and from John, they didn't believe. And so the second half of the book then moves on to really focus on the last week of Jesus' life and all the events that led up to his impending death. But we enter now this morning, having made it through the prologue, that the beginning of the first half of the witness to Christ, and especially concerning John the Baptist this morning. This is where it begins. And what we'll see this morning concerning John the Baptist bearing witness to Christ is this: that John the Baptist's mission is accomplished when we listen to his message and believe on Jesus. John the Baptist's mission is accomplished when we listen to his message. His mission is accomplished when we listen to his message and believe on Jesus. As we approach this text this morning, we'll see two major headings. They are this. First, we need to do two things. We need to listen to what John says about himself. We see that in verses 19 through 28. Listen to what John said about himself. And then in verses 29 to 34, listen to what John said about Jesus. Very simply. And if we do so, and we believe upon Jesus, then John's mission is accomplished. Even though he is dead and long gone, his mission is accomplished, even among us. So let's see, first of all, what John said about himself. Have you ever had the experience, maybe I'm just OCD and the only one who has done this, but you're driving down the highway and you hear this rattling, not your engine, that would be troubling, but something in the cab, something rattling that's getting your attention, and you've got to find out what it is. It just keeps going, and you're hitting bumps, you're driving down the road, you've got to figure out what it is. So you're tapping around on the dash, or maybe it's in the glove box, or maybe it's some loose change. You've got to put a stop to it. Or maybe something else like children. You remember the Dr. Seuss story, Horton Hears a Who? I think there's a movie about that, right? As well as a book. And Horton heard this sound that turned out to be a voice. It was something that he couldn't ignore. And so he had to investigate what it was. And eventually he found that there was this entire world that was microscopic and he never knew about. Well, that sort of thing that can't be ignored, whether it's in your car or whether it's in a children's book. This is akin to what we find here. This is what is happening in Israel here with John the Baptist, was something that could not be ignored. It's something that wasn't going away. It's something that had to be investigated. And so we find in verse 19 that the Jews, they turn out to be the Pharisees, as we see in verse 24. But they sent priests and Levites, these delegates from Jerusalem to where John was in Bethany. Now, it's a different Bethany. If you've heard that little town before, it's a different Bethany than the one right outside Jerusalem where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, where Jesus spent some time. This Bethany is out on the east side of the Jordan in the boondocks. It is way out there. And yet people were going to John to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. And he was preaching the kingdom of God. Estimates as many as loads of people, tens of thousands perhaps, going out to the wilderness to hear him. And so they send these delegates to go and to investigate what is taking place. Who are you? What's going on here? What are you doing? That's what they ask. Who are you in verse 19? But before John gave an answer concerning who he was, first he told them who he wasn't. You notice that in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So they have a follow-up question. Well, are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? Not him either. Well, they want to know who he is. He's not the Christ. They would want to know, of course, in this moment, with the messianic sort of fever pitch that had reached at this point, they would want to know if this is the one. Are you the one we should be looking for? No. Well, how about Elijah? Before the day of the Lord would come, God said through Malachi that he would send Elijah. And so the expectation was for Elijah to return. You remember the way Elijah departed. He went in the chariot that came and took him in such an unusual way. And It was even said that at Passover meals that they would leave an empty chair just in case Elijah would return and have the Passover meal with them. So they're expecting Elijah to return. Actually, Jesus says that John the Baptist's coming was the fulfillment of that prophecy. That he came, if you will believe it, if you will receive it, Jesus said, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that Elijah was going to be reincarnated. But John says here, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm not that expectation of him. Actually, his purpose is not to have the focus upon himself at all, which would have been if he would have said such. No, I'm not Elijah. He also says, I'm not the prophet. This is from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where Moses said that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me and you will listen to him. And so they have this list of people, of possibilities of who John the Baptist might be. The prophet, of course, would be the one who would be the great prophet. They were expecting a great king. They didn't understand that these offices of the Old Testament, the prophet and the priest and the king, the anointed ones, would culminate in a final, last days anointed one who would be the Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king. All these offices fulfilled in one person. But for them, they see John, they see this movement, they see him gaining followers, and they're running through their list of possibilities. Are you this one? Are you that one? Are you this one? Are you that one? And John says, no. And so they appear to be, it looks a little like they're a little frustrated. They say to him in verse 22, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. And we can't go back and say, we don't, he said he won't tell us who he is. They financed our trip out here. John, you got to tell us, okay? If you won't answer our questions, then we'll let you tell us. Who are you? So not only does John say who he wasn't, but he says also who he is. Look at verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's not the Christ, but he's the one come to prepare the way, to make straight the way of the Lord. He's the one that Isaiah spoke of, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And you find this in Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 is kind of a turning point in Isaiah. You've had all of this judgment that is coming. The people are going into exile for their sin, for their idolatry, their covenant infidelity. This is sure, and yet God's grace remains sure. A remnant will return. And so chapter 40 opens up with these words, comfort my people, comfort my people. And from chapter 40 through the end of the book, you have this comfort being offered and proclaimed. This is where you get the servant songs, right? The servant of the Lord who would come, the Messiah, the one who would be a light to the Gentiles, the one who would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And then he would not only raise up Israel, also being a light to the Gentiles. You have at the end of the book the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. But chapter 40 starts here. Comfort my people. And then it mentions this voice crying out in the wilderness. And the language that is spoken is a return home to Jerusalem through the desert. It's Exodus language. In the same way, right, they're getting ready to go into exile. But in the same way that God brought his people out of Egypt through the desert, he's going to bring them also out of Babylon. And chapter 40 speaks of this one making straight away in the wilderness as though there's going to be a highway. The desert is the place of difficult and perilous travel. And just imagine the trudge, trudge, trudge through the desert on the way home. And the Lord says he's going to make a highway. Like when you're coming here on 295 over the Buckman. You know, they've got the express, the toll lanes now. But one day I was driving and just like, there's like eight of these things. I mean, it's just so wide. You imagine this highway that God is making through the desert. What John is saying here is what God said through Isaiah about the deliverance from Babylon, right? The exodus from Egypt and the exodus from Babylon was not the ultimate exodus. It was not the ultimate paving of the way home, but it was ultimately fulfilled in the one that John was coming to make a way for, in the coming of Christ. Christ would be the one who would bring his people out of true exile. He would be the one and the only one who would bring them all the way home. So this is why, this is who John said he was. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness. But then they want to know, well, why are you doing what you're doing? In verse 25, they asked him, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? So John has told them who he's not. He's told them who he is. And now he tells them in verses 24 to 28 here, why he's doing what he's doing. If you're not one of these figures, why are you baptizing? It might seem like an odd question for us. What's the big deal? But I think if we put ourselves in their shoes a bit and understand the context of the question, perhaps we can understand a little more of why they would want to know such a thing. Baptism, the word for baptism and the context for baptism was a ritual cleansing. Right? It's the idea of a washing. And it wasn't something invented by John the Baptist. It was a familiar thing. Jews would they would sometimes baptize their proselytes, those converts to Judaism. The Apostle Paul refers to the crossing through the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 10, he calls it a baptism. Peter does the same thing with the flood in Noah's day. Speaks of it as a baptism. And so it is the idea of a passing through waters, which for God's people proved to be waters of salvation and cleansing and rescue. And yet for God's enemies, they appear to be waters of judgment, as the whole world was drowned except for Noah and his family, as the enemies of God and his people, Pharaoh and his armies, were washed up on the banks of the Red Sea as the waters collapsed upon them. So it was a familiar thing. Some of those groups would baptize their proselytes. There was even a sect among the Jews who participated in a daily ritual of baptism, a daily washing. And they used passages and the imagery from the Old Testament as a background for this. And so Ezekiel 36:25 is a familiar passage speaking of the new covenant and how the Lord said he would sprinkle clean water upon his people. And that in doing so, he would cleanse them from all of their idols. And so they used this text as a basis for their own practice of daily washing. And what they were doing was saying that we are that people that the Lord is doing this to. And we are setting ourselves apart and showing ourselves as this faithful, righteous, end times community who is ready for the coming of the Lord. You see the background of this idea of the practice of baptism in this day. And so the fact that John had such a following, the fact that he preached and proclaimed a baptism for the forgiveness of sins and for repentance, the fact that he proclaimed judgment, he said things like, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He said, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. When you say things like this and you baptize in that context and you gain a following so that people are going out into the wilderness to hear you, it's something that has to be investigated. And they want the answer. Why should what you're doing, why does what you're doing matter? Why should we listen to you? Who are you? By whose authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? Why do you baptize? And his answer boils down to this as we read in verse 26. He says, I baptize with water, but there's one among you You don't know him. I'm not worthy to stoop down and undo the strap that's on the sandal of his feet. That's why I'm baptizing. In other words, you should listen to me because I'm telling you about him. That's why I've come. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord for this one who is coming after me. So we've heard who John says, or what John says about himself. As Franklin would say of Whitfield, John's a man worth listening to. But we can't stop there because John has more to say. He not only, and this is the meat of what he has to say, because he's not, his intention is not to talk about himself. We need not only listen to what John says about himself, but we need also listen to what John said about Jesus. And we see this beginning in verse 29. Now, you'll notice verse 29 says the next day. This first section here of narrative is it covers about a week. We have in verse 29 the next day. We have it again in verse 35. The next day, again in verse 43, the next day, and then chapter 2, verse 1 opens up with 3 days after that. So about 6 days or so, about a period of a week here, taking place in the life and ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus here. And so in verse 29 says, the next day, it appears that perhaps the very next day after John received these questions, that Jesus is coming to him, and now John is pointing to say, this is him. This is the one I was telling you about yesterday. He's here. He's arrived on the scene. That's him. The one who's greater than I am. So what does John have to say about him? 3 things we need to point out here. First of all, he's the sin bearer. We see that in verse 29. In verse 30 and through 33, we see that he is the Spirit's anointed. And then in verse 34, he is the Son of the Father. So let's look at those 3 things here concerning what John said about Jesus. The sin bearer, the Spirit's anointed, and the Son from the Father. Verse 29, the sin bearer, as John sees him coming, he announces this. These very familiar words. Behold, just imagine John pointing to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He calls Jesus a lamb. It's not too shocking to us. It shouldn't be. As Christians, we refer to Jesus as the lamb. But think of this in the context. To call someone a lamb, to call someone a sacrifice for sin, the sin bearer, the one who takes away the sin, not only of Israel, but of the world, of the nations, of Jew and Gentile alike. When the norm was animal sacrifice, when the provision that God had made was lambs and goats and cows and doves, their blood being shed for sin. And yet John calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what he came to do, to be the sin bearer. In the same way that God provided a ram in the thicket for Abraham's son Isaac, in the same way that God provided a lamb whose life was taken and whose blood was shed so that it was put across the door of the home to protect the firstborn son from the death angel passing over in Egypt, so God provided sinners with his own firstborn son to be the sacrificial lamb, to take upon himself in his own body on the tree, our sin, to become sin for us, to absorb like a sponge the wrath of God that we deserved. The sin bearer. And friends, this is the gospel message in its simplest form. That Christ came as the sin bearer, that he is the only hope for salvation, for the world. Not only for the Jews, but for the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You may have already heard this story before. There's an account that whenever the Metropolitan Tabernacle was being finished in London, this is where the new place for Charles Spurgeon's preaching ministry. He pastored that church there in London, and he went in as the building, the auditorium was near completion. He went in to test the acoustics out one day. He thought he was in there by himself, and he recited loudly this text: "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he didn't know that somewhere in the auditorium, a man was working. In between pews, knelt down somewhere, no doubt, finishing up some menial task. And he was startled, of course, by Spurgeon's oratory, by his loud, boisterous proclamation of this text. But also, the Lord used that very proclamation to awaken this man and use that text to convert him to Christ, to save his soul. This announcement that John makes here, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," this proclamation of the gospel in its simplest of terms, it is a reminder to us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so in this message, John the Baptist's proclamation today of what he said about Jesus, those words being repeated in your hearing today, hear them. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Look with the eyes of faith to behold the Lamb of God slain for sinners. And beholding Him, believe. Believe. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What else did John say about Jesus? Not only is he the sin bearer, he is also the Spirit's anointed. John says in verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing that he might be revealed to Israel." He said again in verse 33, "I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said that the one on whom you see the Spirit descend," that's the one. He's the one who baptizes not with water, but the Holy Spirit. And yet John said, "This is why I came to baptize." Verse 31 again, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John's purpose in baptizing was so that Jesus would be revealed to Israel. He says, I didn't know him. I don't think this is to say that John had no idea who Jesus was, in that, you know, this is his cousin. That he had no idea of his existence or his identity, that he had never met him before. But rather than saying so much that he didn't know Jesus, John is saying, I didn't know the identity of the coming one. And I didn't know that the coming one that I was to expect was this one, Jesus, until it was revealed. Until, as he who sent me said, as God the Father said, the Spirit would descend upon him. And so we have baptism tied to the revelation of Jesus. We have the descending of the Spirit tied to the revelation of Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Spirit. And how did this happen? We read in verses 32 and 33 that John's witness was this. "This is what I saw. The Spirit did descend upon him, but it descended upon him in the form of a dove from heaven, like a dove, and rested upon him," rested and came down to rest and remain on him. The Spirit. The fluttering of wings, the imagery of water, the Spirit and the water. This is imagery that goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to creation, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And some have pointed out that the word for hover has the idea of fluttering. And so this dove comes to rest over the water, the Spirit is resting over the water, descending upon Christ. John is saying that Jesus is the one who has the Spirit. He's the one who's been anointed with the Spirit. The Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah. The Christos in Greek, the Christ. Both of these terms mean the anointed one, as it was promised that he would be anointed with the Spirit above all of his companions in Psalm 45. This is the fulfillment of that. This Jesus that John is pointing to is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And as the one who has been given the Spirit, he is also, John tells us, authorized to baptize with the Spirit. Yes, John baptized with water, but Jesus will give the Holy Spirit for life, for all that the water baptism represented, for life, for cleansing, for adoption, for union with himself in a new creation. And isn't that what we have in Acts 2? The coming of the Spirit. The connection to the preaching of baptism by the apostles. The ascended Jesus who received the Spirit now pours out his Spirit on the apostles. And they say, this is what the prophet spoke of. This is what Joel said was coming. That in the latter days, God would pour his Spirit out on all flesh. And this is that. Jesus not only received the gift of the Spirit to fulfill his office as the Christ, as the prophet, priest, and king, though it was this, it was at least that. He received the Spirit in order to give the promise of the Spirit to his people. And the apostles say, if you repent of your sins and believe on Christ, you too will receive this promise of the same Spirit, of the same Christ. He is the sin bearer. He is the Spirit's anointed who baptizes with the Spirit, who gives the Spirit. And he is then finally, in verse 34, the Son from the Father. I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And in other places we hear of John, when he baptized Jesus, the voice spoke from heaven as the dove descended down upon Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What we have here, I think, is really shorthand for that. John says, I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. And from those other accounts, we know that he knew this because it was revealed to him from the Father's voice from heaven, declaring that this was his beloved Son. Now, the title Son of God is used throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. It's used actually in a very human way. It could refer to and was understood in a very functional way, as the king could be referred to as God's son to do his bidding, to reign in his place, as Solomon sat upon the throne of Yahweh in Jerusalem. But as we have seen so far from this book, Jesus has been presented to us as greater than all of those Old Testament expectations or all of those Old Testament saints. It could only be said of Jesus that he was uniquely God's son. Not merely anointed for office as other men were, like King Solomon or David or Moses even, but one who was the only begotten Son of the Father, the only Son from the Father's right hand, the only one who has seen the Father, for no one has seen him at any time, but the only begotten from the Father is the one who reveals, who makes known the Father. And this is him, John said. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. And you know, this is why, if you remember, as we said at the beginning, this is why the Apostle John wrote. That you would believe what John the Baptist is saying here. If we turn to the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's why John the Apostle wrote, and that's why John the Baptizer came. Not to point to himself, but to point men to Christ. And his mission is accomplished. It was accomplished then when men believed upon Christ, and his mission continues to be accomplished today when we hear his message and we believe on Jesus. So again, like Franklin said concerning Whitfield, John the Baptist, he's worth a listen. He's a man worth listening to. We need to hear what he said about himself, but we especially need to listen to what he said about Jesus, the one, the promised one to come. Though he himself was a fulfillment of the voice crying in the wilderness, he spoke of one coming after him who was even greater. One who would forever change history. Someone so significant that time would be divided by his coming. His followers would turn the world upside down. So listen to what Jesus has to, what John has to say about him, about Jesus. The sin bearer, the Spirit's anointed, the Son from the Father. We've heard the testimony this morning of a dead man, John the Baptist. And yet he being dead, yet speaketh among us. So you've heard what John's had to say about himself. You've heard what John has had to say about Jesus. What do you think? What do you think of this man's testimony? Is he a man worth listening to? Have you heard him out? Do you think he's crazy? Have you really listened? If you've heard his message today concerning Christ, and if through his testimony proclaimed today, you believe on Jesus as the Son of God, if today you find life in his name, then John's mission is still being accomplished. It's a very evangelistic book. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him. Through faith, believe on him. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful this morning for this testimony of this voice crying out in the wilderness of Judea, of John the Baptist. We know he was not a perfect man. We thank you that you made him a faithful man. And may his mission be accomplished among us this morning, that we would know who he is in the line of fulfilled expectations, of promises concerning your salvation of your people. But may his mission be accomplished this morning in that we look past him in order to behold the one he proclaimed, the one he pointed to, the one who came after him. That we might see Jesus, that we might behold him, that we might believe upon him for the salvation of our souls, that we might in him, in his name, find life and have our hope secured there. We ask it all in his name. Amen.